This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. My guest, John Hagee, believes the end of days, the rapture, and the second coming of Jesus Christ are imminent. He says the rebirth of Israel, the restoration of Jerusalem, is a prelude to the return of the Lord. His best-selling book, Jerusalem Countdown, describes what else needs to happen in Israel before Jesus returns. Earlier this year, Hagee founded the group Christians United for Israel. It supports Israel's right to the land by biblical mandate. At its kickoff banquet in July, speakers included Ken Melman, chair of the Republican National Committee, and Senators Rick Santorum and Sam Brownback. President Bush sent recorded greetings. John Hagee is the pastor of a megachurch in San Antonio, Texas, and has his own television ministry. Here's an excerpt from his collection of sermons, Jerusalem, Countdown to Crisis, describing what will happen just before the end of days and the second coming.
In 2 minutes, let me tell you where we're going from here. This prophetic portrait paints the following sequence of event for the future. America and Europe become weakened and cannot respond to Israel in the time that Russia and the Arab invasion begins against Israel. This is God's plan. Why? Because he wants the Jewish people in Israel and around the world to know that he, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saved them, not America. Secondly, Russia with Arab allies will plot and plan Israel's destruction. That's happening right now. It has been happening for 10 years. Iran's nuclear weapons have been produced with Russian scientists. The Islamic Arabs are using the roadmap to peace to get all of the land of Israel they can get. And when Israel finally says, enough, you're going to see the beginning of the implementation of Ezekiel's war in 38-39. The critical point is the church is raptured before this war begins. I am telling you that makes this message one of the most thrilling prophetic messages you've ever heard in your life. You could get raptured out of this building before I get through finished preaching. We are that close to the coming of the Son of Man.
Pastor Hagee, you say that when Israel finally says enough to attempts to take its land, you'll see the beginning of the implementation of Ezekiel's war. What is Ezekiel's war?
Ezekiel's war, in chapters 38 and 39, it's known in the Bible as the war of Gog and Magog. And in Ezekiel 36, God gives the promise to the Jewish people that he's going to bring them out of their Gentile graves. This was given through the prophet Ezekiel when the Jewish people were in captivity. In 37, there is the dramatic presentation of the Valley of Dry Bones that come together to become an exceeding great army. This is a physical portrait of the nation of Israel that has been, if you will, in Death Valley for almost 2,000 years, because from the diaspora of 70 A.D., until the reentrance into Israel, May 15, 1948, they were in Gentile graves. And then in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the prophet Ezekiel very explicitly describes the war that's going to happen at some point in our future, where Russia organizes Islamic nations to come against the state of Israel. And the end result of that war is that God himself is going to stand up and defend Israel, and the enemies of Israel are going to be crushed in such a dramatic fashion, quite similar to Pharaoh in the Red Sea, that all of Israel will recognize that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is indeed the Lord.
In your interpretation of biblical prophecy, what has to happen in Israel before the rapture?
Nothing. Absolutely nothing. There is no Bible prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church.
But there's things you don't want to happen. You've said that you don't want Jerusalem to be divided as part of any peace plan. You didn't want Israel to withdraw from Gaza, and you don't want it to give up any territory in the West Bank. Why not?
Because the Bible has a very specific verse in Joel, the 3rd chapter and the 2nd verse, that says almost verbatim what I'm going to quote to you based on which translation you will be reading. And if the Bible says that I, the Lord, will cause the nations to come down to the valley of Jehoshaphat for judgment, And the reason that I'm going to judge the nations is because they have divided up my land and my heritage, the people of Israel. So that verse very clearly says that any nation that forces Israel to divide up their land will experience the judgment of God.
And what will happen during the rapture?
What will happen during the rapture is that Paul writes in the New Testament that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. That means instantaneously every believer will leave this earth.
Now, most Christians who believe in the rapture believe that the believers who will be raptured are Christian believers.
It's a misnomer for the Baptists, the Presbyterians, the Catholics, the Pentecostals, the Methodists, whomever. I know when you hear their preachers preach, you get the idea they're the only ones going to heaven. That's one of the reasons I have a non-denominational church. I was raised in a denomination, and many times I heard the exploits of the denominations being touted more highly than the exploits of God Himself. But there is no market on who's going to heaven. Only God Himself knows who those people are who are walking and living as they should.
But everyone else who I've heard talk about the rapture believes that it's Christian believers who will go to heaven. Jews, Muslims, non-believers will be left behind to face the tribulations on earth.
Well, there are Jewish people who believe in Jesus Christ, and there are Arabs who believe in Jesus Christ. So you don't have to be a Gentile to be a believer.
But you do have to believe in Jesus Christ.
Yes, you do, to be a part of the rapture.
So where does that leave the Israeli Jews who don't believe in Jesus Christ when the rapture comes?
Where that leaves them is that during the tribulation, the book of Revelation says in the 14th chapter that God is going to send angels who will preach the everlasting gospel across the face of the earth so that everyone will have the opportunity of knowing who Jesus Christ is. Now, when it comes to the Jewish people, Zechariah very clearly says that they are not going to believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah until they see Him. Zechariah says in the 14th chapter, and when they, the Jewish people, see Him whom they have pierced, and the word pierced there actually refers to His riven side, when they see Him whom they have pierced, they will weep as one weeps for his only son for a period of 1 week. They're simply not going to believe He is the Messiah until they actually see Him, and that's at the second coming. Then at that point in time, there is the judgment of the nations, in which all nations are judged for the way in which they have treated the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, and the Jewish people are front and center in the kingdom of God that will be an eternal kingdom.
Now, your group, Christian Zionists for Israel, supports Israel, but your critics say that you don't really have Israel's best interests at heart because your agenda is the rapture and the second coming of Christ, and you believe that Christ's second coming is imminent, and when it happens, Jews will see the truth of that and will convert to Christianity. So again, your critics say that scenario does not have the best interests of Jewish people or of Israel at heart. What would your response be to that?
My response is that they're mistaken. For 25 years, I have been doing an event called A Night to Honor Israel. And the total purpose of A Night to Honor Israel is to bring Christians and Jews together in a municipal auditorium. Now they meet at my church here in the city. And to present a message of hope, a message of appreciation from Christians to Jews for the Jewish contribution to Christianity, which I mentioned to you earlier. There is nothing said or done in that service that targets Jews for conversion or trying to bring them into the church. And the total purpose of the Night to Honor Israel is to raise funds to benefit orphans, to bring Jewish people from around the world to Israel who wish to immigrate to Israel to help build absorption centers where the Jewish people coming from around the world can learn the Hebrew language and be taught a trade, the giving to hospitals and to organizations throughout the state of Israel that benefit the Jewish people. We have given millions of dollars over 25 years and brought over 12,000 people to Israel from the four corners of the earth who would not have gotten there. So people who say that our objective is not to help Israel are simply mistaken.
You opposed the roadmap for peace, which required land for peace. You've said that giving up the West Bank or part of Jerusalem violates the word of God. How does it?
Joel 3:2 says, "Do not do it. Those who divide up the land of Israel will come under the judgment of God. Therefore, don't do it." It's just that simple.
What about Israelis who want a practical solution to living in peace in the Middle East and who believe that land for peace might be a viable, perhaps the only really viable solution? Would you say you can't do that because of what the Bible says?
No. No, I'm not saying I'm forcing my beliefs on you, but look at it from a basic analysis of common intelligence. You only do something because it benefits you. You negotiate something because you get something from the negotiation. Show me one time in Israel's history in the past 58 years when giving land has brought them peace, and I'll say that they would have a point in logic. But at this point in time, they've given away Jordan, they've given away the Sinai Peninsula, they have given away Gaza, they have backed out of Lebanon. It has benefited them not one iota. It hasn't brought them one day of peace. It has brought them nothing but additional military confrontation. And I am predicting on this telecast that the ceasefire that now exists will collapse and crumble as soon as Hamas and Hezbollah are rearmed from Iran through Syria and through Egypt, and the war will start again with more violence than we've ever seen in the Middle East, and principally because we've given these land bases away to become nothing but a base for global terrorism 1,000 yards from the walls of Jerusalem.
My guest is John Hagee, founder of Christians United for Israel. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. If you're just joining us, my guest is Pastor John Hagee, the founder of Christians United for Israel. He believes the rebirth of Israel is a prelude to the Second Coming. Here's an excerpt of a sermon from Pastor Hagee's collection, Jerusalem Countdown to Crisis.
For those of you who are in Washington, Jerusalem is not up for negotiation with anyone for any reason at any time in the future, regardless of what your roadmap for peace calls for. There are people in this nation who still believe the Bible takes precedent over Washington, D.C.
Pastor Hagee, if you believe that the Bible takes precedence over Washington, D.C., I would assume maybe you'd think the Bible takes precedence over the Israeli government as well. If you use the Bible as the basis of policy, is there any room for compromise? And if you use the Bible as the basis for policy, then should Muslims be using the Quran as the basis of their policy? And again, what possible room for compromise is there at that point?
There's really no room for compromise between radical Islam.
I'm not talking about radical Islam. I'm just talking about Islam in general.
Well, Islam in general, those who live by the Quran have a scriptural mandate to kill Christians and Jews. Now, I had an Islamic on my television show last week. His name is Waleed Shubat. He was raised as a Palestinian terrorist and at one time was placed a bomb around himself and was supposed to walk into a bank. And I said, "Waleed, I'm trying to understand the definition of what is a radical Islamic person, because I've read many books, many magazines, and I can't come up with a good definition of what constitutes a radical Islamic. And he says these words, and I'll quote them. He said, "Anyone who truly believes the Quran is willing to kill Christians or Jews. That's waging jihad." He said, "Now, those people who are willing to go into another country and start a war will only be about 15% to 20% of Islam. There are 1.3 billion people who follow the Islamic faith. So if you're saying there's only 15% that want to come to America or invade Israel to crush it, you're only talking about 200 million people. That's far more than Hitler and Japan and Italy and all of the Axis powers in World War II had under arms. That is a massive number of people. So while we may define radical Islam as a minority because there are so many, it is still an overpowering military potential."
But what you said is that all Muslims have a mandate to kill Christians and Jews. Do you believe that?
Well, the Quran teaches that. Yes, it teaches that very clearly.
So for you, there's absolutely no way of tolerating Islam at all. I'm not talking about extreme Islam. I'm just talking about the Muslim religion.
Well, there are Islamics who want peace, but they don't have center stage right now. And whenever Islam, radical Islam, does things that make the headlines, like getting on a bus with a bomb strapped around them and killing people, the moderates do not speak up because they're afraid that they will be killed by the radicals. So it gives the appearance that there are no moderate Islamic people. I've been to Israel 21 times. I've gone to visit Islamic people who I consider to be peaceful. They want peace as much as I do, and they're terrified. The particular businessman that I talked to has sent his 5 children to California because he's afraid that he will be burned out of his business because he's not extreme enough. And he asked me if I would pray with him, but would I please come into his office, shut the door, and put the blind down before I did so, because he's afraid of being seen in any kind of an association with a Christian. Now, that's not what you call an environment of tranquility.
Are there wars in the Middle East prophesied in the Bible, do you think, before the rapture and the second coming?
The Bible makes a very general statement that there will be wars and rumors of wars. And then in another instance, it refers to the wars as being like a woman who is in the process of having a baby. In other words, where the contractions began. And once the contractions began in these series of wars, just as in having a baby, the contractions become more severe until the baby is born. So will the contractions, so will these military wars become more severe before the end of the age. So I believe that we have entered into this point of time and where there will be one war that follows another, and each one of them will be more severe than the other until we finally reach the Battle of Armageddon, where there is a massive military entourage fighting for global supremacy in the Middle East.
Did the war between Israel and Hezbollah fit into those contractions that you were talking about?
I certainly say yes to that. I certainly do. And I believe that they are going to continue. As I said earlier, I am absolutely sure that this ceasefire will fail. And then in a matter of months, they'll be back at war as soon as Iran rearms Hezbollah and rearms Hamas. They will come after Israel one more time.
My guest is John Hagee, founder of Christians United for Israel. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. If you're just joining us, my guest is Pastor John Hagee. He's the founder of Christians United for Israel. How much influence do you think your group has now within the Bush administration or in Congress?
Well, let me say that we organized on February the 7th of this year. And we met together with 400 leading evangelicals that I invited from across the nation to come to Cornerstone Church. And we wanted together to establish that Israel needed for the Christians of America to speak with one voice, to speak very clearly, to speak intelligently, and to speak decisively. And so we organized and went to Washington for the first time, July the 18th and 19th, just 5 short months after we organized, and we took 3,500 people with us. And actually 3,700 people came, but we didn't have room for them. They just came, quote, in faith that they could find a chair. But the next day we went to Congress and we met with senators and we met with congressmen and we told them that the Christians of America were coming together in an organized fashion to speak with one voice, that they would be coming back from year to year, and that we would be coming back to express our concerns on behalf of the state of Israel. They were quite glad to receive us. They were surprised that we came, so many of us came, but they very gladly received us.
Would you like to convince American Christian groups that Israel should be a more important part of their agenda?
I would like to convince American Christians that they have a Bible mandate to support Israel, to pray for Israel, to speak up for the peace of Israel, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and to be a blessing to the Jewish people, because that is the biblical mandate that we have. We may have a political difference with the prime minister, and I have made this very clear to Prime Minister Olmert. I wrote him a letter shortly after he was elected and wished him well and told him that he would be in my prayers and in my thoughts, and I wished him every success, and this was before the war began. But I said in that letter very specifically that I must disagree with your policy of giving land away to the terrorist organizations, and he has a political philosophy that disagrees with the biblical position that we have, and we'll just agree to disagree. But meantime, we're going forward. We're doing everything that we can to benefit the people of Israel, to bless the people of Israel, because they are, in fact, the nation.
I just want to ask you one question based on one of your sermons that and this isn't about Israel. You said after Hurricane Katrina that it was an act of God, and you said when you violate God's will long enough, the judgment of God comes to you. Katrina is an act of God for a society that is becoming Sodom and Gomorrah reborn. Do you still think that Katrina is punishment from God for a society that's becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah?
All hurricanes are acts of God because God controls the heavens. I believe that New Orleans had a level of sin that was offensive to God, and they are were recipients of the judgment of God for that. The newspaper carried the story in our local area that was not carried nationally, that there was to be a homosexual parade there on the Monday that the Katrina came. And the promise of that parade was that it was going to reach a level of sexuality never demonstrated before in any of the other gay pride parades. So I believe that the judgment of God is a very real thing. I know that there are people who demur from that, but I believe that the Bible teaches that when you violate the law of God, that God brings punishment sometimes before the day of judgment. And I believe that the Hurricane Katrina was, in fact, the judgment of God against the city of New Orleans.
So I know you're very opposed to homosexuality, but you think that the whole city was punished because of things like the forthcoming gay pride parade.
This is true. All of the city was punished because of the sin that happened there in that city.
You've said that we could get raptured any second. In one of your sermons, you basically said we could get raptured before the sermon is even over. What are you doing to prepare?
I'm doing what I do every day. I live right. I read the Bible. I pray. I try to treat other people like I would like to be treated. And I'm going to leave the rest to the grace of God.
And do you still believe it's imminent?
Oh, I do. I do. I do. I do.
And by imminent, any second, any moment?
I would not be at all surprised if I saw the Lord before the day ended today, but if he doesn't come today, 10 years from now, I'll be looking for him with the same intensity.
Pastor Hagee, thank you very much for talking with us.
Thank you, Terry. Thank you for the opportunity.
John Hagee is founder of Christians United for Israel and the pastor of the Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas.